The name Lawrence Peter Barra is a name that probably not too many people will recognize offhand. But the person who owns that name, you will recognize if I call him by his nickname, Yogi Berra. Yogi Berra was considered by many to be the greatest catcher that ever put on the New York Yankees uniform, if not the greatest catcher ever to put on a baseball uniform. But even if you're not familiar with his accomplishments in the realm of baseball, you might be familiar with his accomplishments in the realm, I hate to even call it literature, broadcasting. Well, let's just put it this way. Yogi Berra has made some statements that don't make any sense, but they make sense. They've become known as Yogiisms. I want to share a couple of them with you this morning. Concerning baseball, probably his most famous of his Yogiisms is, "It ain't over till it's over." But he said this about baseball, "If people don't want to come out to the ballpark, nobody's going to stop them." Baseball is 90% mental and the other half is physical. He obviously was not very good with math. Concerning himself, he said, "I usually take a 2-hour nap from 1 to 4. Half the lies they tell about me aren't true. Or I've never said most of the things I said." Concerning directions, he said, "You've got to be very careful if you don't know where you're going because you might not get there. Or when you come to a fork in the road, take it." Concerning the issues of life, he said, "Never answer an anonymous letter. You can observe a lot by watching. One I like, a nickel ain't worth a dime anymore." In theory, there's no difference between practice and theory. In practice, there is. Okay, you like that one, huh? Now, I did not read these just to have a little fun, although I did enjoy having a little fun this morning. But there's one that actually becomes a great lead-in to our study this morning. It's this one. It's deja vu all over again. Deja vu is a phenomena that practically everyone has experienced or will experience. It's the sensation that when you are encountering an experience in life that you've already been there and done it before. It comes from two French words, déjà, which means already, and the verb voir, which means to see. Literally, déjà vu means something that has already been seen. Psychologists are not certain why the phenomena exists. But I would like to suggest a possibility this morning, not on the physiological aspect of it, but from a theological perspective. I believe that God, in the course of life, uses every experience that we have to teach us about Himself and about what life is really meant to be. Unfortunately, we're not always the best of students. And some experiences that God designs to teach us about Himself and about what life is meant to be need to be repeated. And consequently, when those things are sovereignly brought into our lives by the hand of God, it seems as if, well, haven't I done this before? And the probability is, well, yeah, God in a similar instance in the past was wanting to teach us something and we didn't learn. And consequently, He's teaching us again, or teaching us in a deeper way to understand what He is like and what life is to be. That, I believe, is an experience that the Apostle Peter needed as we continue our study in Matthew chapter 17 and beginning at verse 22. Matthew records for us these words, "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus has spoken these words to his apostles. About 3 months earlier, and in your Bibles, about one book of the Bible earlier, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, right after Peter's confession of Christ, it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day." It says here he began to teach these things from this point in time onward. I tend to believe that when we come to Matthew chapter 17, this is not the second time, but more than likely there's been an instance or two between these two events that are here. But I want you to notice something. In Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus first spoke these words, the response of Peter, verse 22, "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him." Peter got in his face, literally. If I can paraphrase, he said, "If there is any way possible within me, I'm not letting this happen. This is the most ridiculous thing that I have ever heard. I will not stand for it." And he was doing all that he could do to keep his Savior from going to the cross. He didn't understand what it was all about. But now when we come to Matthew chapter 17 and Jesus reiterates these words, there is a different response from Peter and the rest of the apostles. It says at the end of verse 23, "And they were exceeding sorry." Not a violent objection to the will of God as it's being revealed here. They had basically accepted what was coming to pass, although they still weren't too happy about it. And let's face it, that would be the proper emotional response to this thing. An improper response of, "Well, I'm going to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me," and so forth. "Oh, that's nice." Well, that would be the right thing to respond with. They were exceeding sorry. And that's the proper emotional response. Problem is, they didn't understand in the intellectual response what the purpose was for all of this. In their minds, at this point in time, I believe they were thinking, "Okay, we've had a good ministry for these 3 years. Everything's gone along pretty well. The offer of the kingdom was there," and so forth and so on. "And I guess, yes, it'll come back," and so forth. But this death, it's more like a martyr. It's unnecessary. It's without purpose. And I believe that Jesus is in the process of teaching them that no, there is a definite need for this death, burial, and resurrection, and it has a very specific purpose. So that when he does come to the cross, and when 3 days pass and he is resurrected from the dead, Peter can say, "Oh, I learned that lesson. This is like deja vu all over again." Well, what's the lesson? Verse 24, "And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, 'Doth not your master pay tribute?'" Now, before we go any further, we need to understand what the question is here. This tribute here is a tax, but it's not a civil tax from the Roman government. It is a tax that was instituted by God himself. The institution of it is found way back in Exodus chapter 30, and beginning at verse 11. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them, when thou numberest them. This they shall give every one that passes among them that are numbered half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary." Shekel is 20 gerahs. "And a half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Every one that passes among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord, to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. Now, a couple of things that we need to understand about this tax. First of all, it's said here that this tax is for the service of the tabernacle. You remember in Old Testament times, before Solomon built the temple, they had basically a tent. It was a tent of meeting. It was there that God would dwell in their midst, and there that they would meet with the Lord. As they moved through the wilderness, that tabernacle, once it was constructed, they would put down in a place, and as they moved on, they'd pick it up and move it to another place, and until they got into the promised land, it went from place to place to place. Well, there's stress that's put on that. You pick something up and put it down and raise it and lower it and move it, and things wear out. And even if you're not moving it, just time takes its toll on these things. And consequently, there's a necessity of keeping it up. And this tax was for the service of the tabernacle, to keep it in good repair. The tax itself is called a ransom for the soul. A ransom is something that is paid in exchange for another who is in peril. Usually we think of a ransom concerning a kidnapping. If someone's taken, abducted, they leave a ransom note. Pay so much money and you can get the person back. Well, the idea is basically the same here. This person was to pay a certain amount of money for their soul. Well, why was that necessary? Well, they were taken captive by sin. Even though they had suffered for 400 years in the land of Egypt and gained freedom from the Egyptian captivity, and when they left the land, they brought sin with them. And consequently, there was a need for this, that the Lord is teaching them here, that sin has a consequence, a payment that is necessary. And this payment is going to be a type, a memorial to these things. It will accomplish a purpose. Twice it's said at the end of this, to make an atonement for your souls. Once the ransom is paid, what it is picturing here is the forgiveness of sins. The word atonement literally means to cover over, and your sins are covered over by this. Now, in Old Testament times, money could never take away sins. It only covered over them until the proper payment came. But this is what is in view here in Matthew chapter 17, when the question is asked, does your master pay tribute? Now, the amount of the tribute was a half a shekel. Anyone have a half a shekel with them? Didn't think so. Need to give you a little bit of a comparison of what this is. A Roman coin, the most common one was the denarius. You will read in the scripture that Jesus went out and hired some workers. Well, actually, he's telling a story of a man who went out and hired some workers and paid them a denarius, which was the average worker's wage for one day's labor. The Greek drachma was the equivalent of one denarius. The Hebrew shekel was equal to four drachmas. Well, then a half a shekel, you notice I did pretty well in math, was equal to two drachmas, or 2 days worth of work. That was the equivalent of this thing. You were ransoming an amount that was equal to the average worker's pay for 2 days. Now, how do I know that in Matthew chapter 17, this is what's in view? Well, the word that's translated in verse 24, tribute money, is the Greek word didrachma, two drachmas, or a half a shekel. Does your master pay the half a shekel? And see, what's going on here is this tax that was required by God did not have any civil penalties to it. If you didn't pay this thing, you didn't get thrown in jail or you weren't stoned to death or anything along those lines. It had more of a reputation consequence than anything else. you would be looked down upon as a person who had no reverence for God, no reverence for the Word of God, an irreligious person. And consequently, the leadership, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, remember they were increasing in their antagonism towards the person of the Lord Jesus, and they were looking for any ways that they could discredit him before the people. Apparently, he had not paid this temple tax, this didrachma, and they wanted to know whether he's going to pay it. Usually the tax was paid somewhere around the Passover, which is in the spring. But now they're in the fall season. The Feast of Tabernacles is coming up. And it's kind of getting a little late for paying this thing. So the question is, does your master have any reverence for the temple of God, the Word of God, and God himself? And they were figuring that by the fact that he hadn't paid the thing, we finally got him. Well, notice the response of Peter, verse 25. He saith, yes. Now, why did Peter say yes? Well, Peter was impetuous. He often activated his tongue before he ever activated his mind. And maybe that's the thing. He just blurted it out without thinking. Maybe it was with some thought that, well, I know that my master has an absolute reverence for the things of God. I know that he stands on the authority of the Word of God. And since this is in the Old Testament law, therefore he will do it. Maybe that's the reason why. Maybe it was, well, yeah, we've been meaning to do it, but, well, we've been kind of busy lately, and we just haven't gotten around to it. And somehow we'll get to it one of these days. Maybe it was because he just feared for his reputation. Or maybe some other reason. Nonetheless, he said yes. And then he realized, oops, we got a problem here. 2 days' wages. That's a considerable amount of money. I mean, it's not going to bankrupt anybody, but it's not just, you know, here's a five and put it in the offering plate and you're good for the year. It's a little bit more money than that. And do you know how much money was in the treasury of the Jesus Christ traveling evangelistic ministry? Nothing. They had nothing to pay. Paul records for us in 2 Corinthians that though he was rich, yet he became poor for our sakes. And there was no money to pay the thing. And now Peter realizes, oh, I promised that he's going to pay this, but we have nothing to pay with it. We got a real problem here. Verse 25 continues, and when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him. The word prevented is a good English, Old English translation of the Greek word. Unfortunately, the English meaning has changed over the years. The word that's translated here, prevented, has the idea of to anticipate or to go ahead of something or someone else, to use a modern idiom. It is to beat another to the punch. It is to understand what they're going to do and beat them to it. And before Peter could ever get his question out about how are we going to pay this thing, Jesus knew what was on his mind. And before Peter could open his mouth, the Lord Jesus says to him, Simon, what do you think? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Now here's the question. On the earthly realm, not the spiritual realm, but the physical realm, the kings of the earth, when they impose a tax for the maintenance of the house where they dwell, or the maintenance of the kingdom that they preside over, do they tax, the kings tax their own children, or do they tax those that are outside of the family? That would be the strangers here, not strange people or people of other countries, but those that are outside their family. And Peter, verse 26, said to him, well, it's the strangers, of course. And I believe at this point in time, Jesus has a smile on his face. And he saith unto Peter, then are the children free. This is interesting in the translation here. In the Greek language, in the biblical language, there are no punctuation marks. A question would be written exactly the same as a statement of fact. The interpreter has to decide from the context of what's written whether the thing's a question that he's asking or a statement that he's making. And you could read this way. Then, are the children free? Make it a question. Or you can read it, then, are the children free? And make it a statement. I think it's both. I think it's a question that Jesus put to Peter to make a statement. Put it this way. Then the children are free, aren't they? That's the idea of the statement that's there. And here's the point of it. Peter, just a couple of months ago, when I asked, who do you say that I am? You stood up and you said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you done good. You were absolutely right. You recognized that I am the Son of God. You understand that this temple is the temple of God. The tax that was invoked here, does the person, the king, invoke it upon his children or those outside his family? Well, it's those outside. And the light bulb goes on. If you're the Son of God, you don't have to pay that tax. That's your house. Ay, they. That's the Hebrew. Did I make a mistake? Verse 27, Jesus continues, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea. Now remember, Capernaum is right on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. Go thou to the sea and cast a hook and take up fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and for thee. Here, Peter, we don't want to offend these people. Even though I don't have to pay this thing, I don't want to be an offense to them. You've promised that we're going to pay and we're going to pay. But Lord, how? Well, I'll tell you what, Peter. You just go, and you're a fisherman. You probably have one in your cap. You know, there's a fishing hook up there. I don't know why anyone would wear a fishing hook in their cap, but maybe he didn't have a cap on. Nonetheless, you get a hook, and you cast it into the sea. Now, I tried to picture this thing in my mind. Here he is with a hook, and undoubtedly there would have to be some type of weight on it to cast it out into the sea. And I pictured to myself, how far could he throw that thing? And I'm thinking probably, since it's tethered on a line and so forth, maybe 20, 30 yards, something like that. You cast that thing out into the sea, and when you get a fish on it, the very first one that comes up, you open up the mouth of the thing, and you're going to find a piece of money in it, and that'll be sufficient to pay this tax. Do you ever consider how ridiculous that must have sounded? Think about this. How many fish would be in the Sea of Galilee? Thousands upon thousands, if not millions upon millions of fish could be in that sea. Where would most of the fish be? I suggest to you that probably most of the fish would be farther out than 30 yards from the shoreline. The reason I suggest this is when they went fishing after the resurrection in John chapter 21, they got in a boat and they went out, and they were over 100 yards from the shore. That's where, if you want to catch a lot of fish, you go out where a lot of fish are. If you want to capture one fish, well, you can do it, but you might be there for a while. So you got millions upon millions of fish, but only a few of them are going to be within the area that you can cast from the shore and catch. Not only does that make your odds of catching one significantly less, but the very first fish that you catch is going to be the right one. Brad, you're a fisherman. Do you ever go out fishing and the first time you throw the hook into the river or lake or wherever it is that you are, you catch one yay big that you say, oh, that's enough for the day, I can go home now? Yeah, you wish. But here's the promise of Jesus to Peter. First one you catch is going to be the keeper. Okay. Not only that, the first one that you catch is going to have a coin in its mouth. Roy, you're a fisherman. Did you ever catch any fish with money in them? Anyone ever catch any fish with money? Think about this. At some point prior to this time of history, this fish had to be swimming around in the Sea of Galilee, and somewhere, someone had to lose a coin. And the fish is swimming around. I'm not a good fish. And he sees this thing coming down through the water and goes, and swallows it. Apparently, it must not have been a largemouth bass, because it's still in its mouth. It's been swimming around the Sea of Galilee for who knows how long with this coin in its mouth. It doesn't have a tongue that it can eject the coin. It's been stuck with this coin for possibly years. And Jesus says to Peter, you go throw a hook into this thing, and here this one fish swimming where most of the fish don't swim, that's had a coin in its mouth for a predicted amount of time, is going to take that hook. And not only that, that coin is going to be a specific coin. In verse 27 it says, thou shalt find a piece of money. The Greek word there is a stater. A stater is equal to 4 drachmas. Well, let's see. A half a shekel is equal to 2 drachmas. A half a shekel was the tax on one person. So 2 half shekels, 4 drachmas would be sufficient for 2 people. You will find a piece of money. Take that and give unto them for me and for thee. The exact amount that you need. So not only was just a coin dropped, but a specific coin was dropped that this fish ingested. But then as I was going over this morning and reviewing in my mind what the Lord would have me to say, I saw something that I hadn't seen all week in my preparation. And that's this. Not only had the Lord not paid this tax, but Peter hadn't paid this tax. I got so caught up with the question back in verse 24, but I forgot about Peter. Peter, you've never paid the tax either. And I think that might be the reason he said yes so quickly. Well, if you got him, you got me. And Peter didn't want to suffer this embarrassment. But then Peter said, well, who's going to pay for me? I don't have that kind of money. And the point is this, Peter, I don't have to pay it at all. But I am willing to pay it not only for myself, but for you too. That's grace. That's unmerited favor. Peter, this may sound ridiculous, but if you go throw a hook into the sea, there's going to be a prepared fish there that's going to provide everything necessary to pay the ransom for your soul and make an atonement. Just as Peter, I am going to go to Jerusalem and be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill me, and on the third day I shall rise again and there pay the real ransom for your soul and make an atonement. And Peter, when that happens, you'll go, it's deja vu all over again. I finally got it. Did he? Did Peter learn his lesson? Is this the understanding? Is this the interpretation of things? I believe it is. Over in Matthew chapter 20, we'll get there in a couple of weeks. Matthew records for us, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. Paul put it this way, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. In the same way that there could have been millions of fish out in the Sea of Galilee, there was only one that was sufficient. And just out of the millions of human beings that have walked this earth, there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who alone would give himself a ransom, a payment for our sin. The Apostle Paul told the Romans this, for when we were yet without strength, when we didn't have any money, when we were physically, spiritually broke, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than that, being now justified, declared righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. Remember back in Exodus, if you don't pay this, then the wrath of God is coming down on you. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Just as that half a shekel in Old Testament times provided an atonement for our souls, the blood of Calvary's cross, once and for all, paid it. Sin's penalty with finality. Well, wait a minute, Pastor. You say you've got Matthew's record, you've got Paul's record. We haven't seen Peter's record yet. Well, okay. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed, bought back with corruptible things, just as a ransom redeems the person who has been abducted, it buys them back. Peter says, you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. By the way, the half a shekel was silver. From your vain or empty manner of living, received by tradition from your fathers. The tradition there has the idea of things that were ordained of God that only were pictures. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. In the mind of God, that Christ was going to the cross of Calvary was always there. This world did not begin And then somewhere in the course of time, God said, oh, we got a problem here. What am I going to do about this? But from the very beginning of time, it was decided upon that the Son of God would come, just as there was a fish that was prepared, and would give his life a ransom for many, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. See, he didn't have to come for himself. He didn't have to pay the tax. The temple was his and his father's. But unmerited favor, grace. He said, Peter, I'm not only going to pay it for myself, but I'll pay for you too. And when Calvary came, it was deja vu all over again. And Peter got it. For the first 26 years of my life, I never had any doubts about the historical truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. If you asked me had that happened, I would have affirmed it vehemently. And I would have been exceedingly sorry that it happened. But I didn't have the slightest idea why. And then one Monday night I went to a Bible study. And the person there shared with me how that on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ bore my sins and did what only He could do, die in my place. To satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God and graciously provide eternal life for me. What was necessary on my part? To believe that gospel message and invite Christ into my life. And for the first time in 26 years, I understood what Calvary was all about. As I look back over it, I see some things that were going on that I never understood in the course of time why they were happening. And I say, well, God was preparing me for that night. So that when it happened, it's deja vu all over again. And maybe you're here this morning and God's been preparing your mind and your heart. And all that's necessary anymore is to hear that message that Christ on Calvary's cross died for you, paid your sins in full. And now that you understand it, you need to believe it and ask Him to be your Savior. It's all that's necessary. For by grace, unmerited favor, are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves is as a gift to God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Peter, it doesn't matter how far you throw that hook into the sea, the fish is coming for it. Peter, I don't care if the hook is that big or that big or that big. What you do isn't going to matter. All that's necessary, Peter, is if you've heard what I said and you believe that I am the way, the truth, and the life, you take that hook, go throw it in the sea, and I'll provide the fish. And the fish will have in its mouth a coin, and that coin will be the exact coin that's necessary and the only thing that's capable. Because Peter, you're bankrupt. And Peter went and did that. And there was a coin, and there was a fish, and the tax was paid in full. And I promise you today, if you ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your Savior, believing that He died on Calvary's cross for your sins, you'll have the exact same experience. It'll be like deja vu all over again. Those of you who have trusted Christ understand this, and this is the message that you need to hear this morning. Everything that is happening in your life, God is using to teach you something about Himself or something about life. I suggest you learn the lesson now. Because if you don't, He'll bring it to you again. And that's, I guess, okay. But I'd like to move on from lesson one to lesson two. And that deja vu all over again isn't really necessary. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the fact that You are a God who never gives up on us. That even if we don't learn the lesson the first time, You patiently, sovereignly, keep reaching out to us, drawing us to Yourself. That if we allow it, the light will go on. And Lord, I pray if there's one in this congregation this morning, or two, or three, or four, or however many there may be, that need to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, receive the forgiveness of sins, to be declared righteous in the sight of You, justified, that even right now, that message that Christ died according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose the third day according to the Scriptures, and paid for our sins with His blood. Maybe it sounds ridiculous, but just as Peter was willing to believe Christ and cast that hook into the sea, that they might be willing to believe the gospel and find eternal life. Lord, encourage Your children this morning that with every trial and tribulation, with every pleasant experience of life, You are teaching us about Yourself. And may we learn the lesson and then learn another one tomorrow and the next day and the next. Throughout all of eternity, for Christ's glory, I pray in His name. Amen.